Now tonight our reading is in 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. During these meetings we have been looking at the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. So tonight it is chapter number 4. We make you all very welcome. Please remember the final meeting tomorrow night at 8 o'clock whenever we will consider chapter number 6. So chapter number 4 this evening, verse number 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Now that word minister is a very unusual word. It's not the word deacon, it's the word under-rower. So let a man so account of us as under-rowers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself. Now again, the way we should read that is, against myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. He both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure, transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what thou hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? Now you're full, now you're rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. Now that word spectacle is the word theatre. We are made a theatre unto the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked, and buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we suffer it, being defamed we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be your followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Now the Lord will bless to us this beautiful reading from his good word. Now we noticed last night in our consideration of chapter number 3 that the Apostle Paul used many metaphors to bring out his truth. He illustrated many, many things from metaphors. And some of them we saw were touching the assembly. It was the assembly really that he was talking about. There we had the tillage. Like the assembly is like a garden, like a cultivated field. And the emphasis was upon God giving the increase. Then he talked about the assembly being a building. And this time the emphasis was upon Christ, for Christ is the foundation. Then he talked about the assembly being a temple. And this time the emphasis was upon the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Now the temple there is a picture of the assembly, as was the building, as was the garden or the tillage. Here he was speaking about the assembly. and all those different people who labor in the assembly. That's what he was talking about in chapter number 3. We notice the background on that, and we'll come to that maybe in a little moment or two. But now whenever we come to chapter number 4 here, again we have pictures. Again we have metaphors. This time they're not of the assembly, but of the servant. It's the servant who's brought before us. It's the man who teaches, the man who preaches, or the brother who leads, or the brother who seeks to teach and feed the Lord's people. For instance, he's referred to as an under-lower. That's why I pointed that out in our opening verse here. It is an under-lower. Then he was a steward in those opening verses. Then later on he talks about this wonderful idea. We are a spectacle or a theater. This time he's bringing in another interesting thought. Then verse number 15, he refers to himself as a father. Now he was a father to these dear beloved brethren because he saw them saved, but he was a father in instructing them because he had them upon his heart. Now you can see what we have here are preachers, are teachers of the word. That's what he's thinking about. Well, that's what this is all about, this whole section, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. And these preachers, you know, first of all, they're sent by the Lord. Like Noah, like Enoch, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like the Apostle Peter and all those apostles, and the Apostle Paul himself, who had a very special calling. These are people that have been taken up by the Lord and fitted for this very task, and then sent out to do that particular work. Now there's an attitude to such. Either you can accept them, or you can reject them, like John the Baptist. You can see that the people rejected the counsel of John against themselves. You can see that they rejected John the Baptist. There was only a mere handful followed him at the beginning. He started out to preach and there was large crowds coming to listen to him. But then as his ministry began to bite, and as he pointed to the blessed Lord, you can see that he had to decrease, but the Lord had to increase, and see that John the Baptist, largely speaking, was rejected by the people. The same with the Lord Jesus. There in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. So either you reject him, or you accept him. Now that is in a gospel sense. But what the Apostle Paul is talking here is ministering brethren who have been rejected by the assembly at Corinth. And he's talking about other ones that they have accepted. And what he's really saying, as we saw last night, that if you want to be a healthy Christian and well taught, you need to listen to all your good ministering brethren. For you need a balanced diet, and that the truth of God is too great for one man to contain it all. So therefore we can listen and learn from the maturity of others. And we can enter into the truth that they themselves have experienced and have learned, and we can share the word with them. But Corinth were most critical of their teachers, very, very critical. And the Apostle Paul was an example of that. And how that they said to the Apostle Paul, now, his letters are weighty and powerful. He certainly knows how to write a letter. Magnificent his letters. But you're going to be very disappointed whenever you hear him. And whenever you see him. For his speech is contemptible. He's not really a very, very fluent speaker. And another thing, his bodily presence is weak. And another thing, as they say in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, he's not of the number, you know, whatever that meant. He's not of the number. He doesn't seem to be in the circle of these Judaizing teachers. And another thing, you know, he's sort of puffed up, you know. He's always boasting about his apostleship. But he's afraid to come to us, you know. He knows full well that we know as much as he does. And he's ashamed to come to us, you know. But why the Apostle Paul didn't come was this. As he tells us at the end of this chapter here, he didn't come because, well, he would have to use the apostolic rod. But rather he was trying to reach them first of all by grace. And we should always err on the side of grace, you know. And whenever it's very evident that grace is not received, well then we have to use what authority that the Lord has given us in cases of judgment and in discipline. So here we have, these people are obviously divided on the issue of their teachers, their Bible teachers, their ministering brethren. Now we have seen in the past nights that they were divided on other counts as well. which comes up, of course, in chapter number 11 and so on, and chapter number 8. But here in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, these people are divided on the subject of their preacher. And the Apostle Paul puts his finger on it here, that they're puffed up for one against another. Now, it's all right having one man in your mind and enjoying him. As I have said before, and I emphasize this, I would go a long way to hear a man who could open to me the Scripture and teach me and give me spiritual benefit. I would go a long way to indeed enjoy that. And as the Corinthians were like that too, but unfortunately, they got their eye on one particular man. And they followed that man. They lightly acted him, ate him, did everything, and just swallowed everything he said. But there was a lot of other good ministering brethren there, raised up by the Spirit of our God, who had capabilities of leading them into certain directions of truth, and they rejected them altogether. They were puffed up for one against another. That is the key passage in this whole section. There was those that they were against, and they were puffed up for one particular person. Therefore the Apostle Paul is dealing with that. I'm pointing out that the whole thing, first of all, in chapter 1, was against the fundamentals. Now, we didn't get touching that chapter, but it's a very, very important chapter. Number 2, it was against the revelation of the Holy Spirit in chapter number 2. Chapter number 3, it was against the whole principle of ongoing building in the assembly, chapter number 3. Now we're into chapter number 4. But chapter number 4 is the other side of chapter number 3. For chapter number 3 was doing it like this. He says, don't you think just too much of one particular man. And don't think too much of any man, because what are they? Merely deacons by whom you believe, even as the Lord give to every man. That's chapter 3. He's saying, you know, you're making too much of the preacher. You shouldn't, as it were, set him on a pedestal. You shouldn't put a halo upon his head. After all, he's only an instrument. He's only doing the work that God has given him. And you people are as well setting them up nearly as idols and idolizing them. Now we ought not to do that with any man. No matter how much he knows his Bible, no matter how well he can hold the people and teach them and benefit them by his ministry, the thing is this, that he's only a mere channel. Howbeit he has a tremendous responsibility, as we learnt in chapter number 3, but nevertheless, Paul says they're only servants. They are servants. That's what they are. But this chapter here deals with the other side. On the other hand, don't think too little of them. Don't make doormats of them, as it were. Don't, as it were, hold them to just be at your beck and call. Here he says, on the one hand, chapter 3, don't make too much of the preaching man. But in chapter 4, don't make too little of him. In other words, have a balanced view. Have a nice balanced view of the dear, beloved preaching brethren who minister the word to you. And when I say that, I'm not only talking about full-time workers or missionaries. I mean the dear, beloved brethren who are shepherds in the assembly, who have a capability of opening the Bible reading and putting over nice, sound teaching, who know the fundamentals well, who can give meat and milk as necessary to the young believers or more mature ones. I'm talking about everyone who handles the Bible in your assembly or in any assembly. Here is on the two sides. Don't think too much of them. Don't, as it were, make gods of them. On the other hand, don't think too little of them. That's what this chapter's about. So now let's look at the structure of this chapter. First of all, verse 1 to 8 is about responsibility. Responsibility runs right through the whole of verses 1 to 8. But from verse number 9 to verse number 21, we have reproach. We have reproach. So here these wonderful men who minister the word, on the one hand, they had a tremendous responsibility. And that responsibility from the Lord. But on the other hand, they suffered reproach. Sometimes they were not very popular. Sometimes the world looked down on them. Sometimes the brethren looked down on them too, unfortunately. But here we have responsibility and reproach. On one hand, the privilege. On the other hand, the sufferings. Shall we say, all the hardship that goes along with it. So therefore, whenever you put the two together, you will see in the first section, verse 1 to 8, is what you think. Paul's talking about what you people are thinking. But from verse number 9 to verse 21, he says, let me tell you what I think. Let me tell you now my side of it. And then we see that he ends with a wonderful appeal in verse number 7 to 9. You're reigning as kings without us. I would God that you did reign. In other words, Paul believed in a millennium. The Apostle Paul was not an amillennialist. I hope none of you are. But you know, the Apostle Paul was not an amillennialist. He believed in the millennium. And he says, you know, you would think the millennium had come. You men are reigning like kings, you Corinthians. You know nothing about reproach. Your hand and blood of the world. You have great positions in life. Well, you would think that the millennium had come. He says, I would indeed that you did reign. I would that the millennium had come, and you were reigning, and we were reigning with you. But this is not the time of reigning, it's the time of reproach. So we have a very interesting appeal at the end, verse 7 and 8. Then there's another appeal from verse 14:21 in the second section, and this time it's about the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that interesting? That the first section ends with a king. Verse 1 to 8 ends with kings. And then verse 9 to verse 21 ends with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is only mentioned three times in this epistle, and a very, very interesting way to say it. So there we have the chapter, and there is one way to divide it. Now, there's another way to divide it that I'm going to tell you not just now, but in a moment or two whenever we come to it. But first of all, let us look at verse 1 and 2. For here the Apostle Paul speaks in metaphors and presents, as he is to these Corinthians, two very interesting points. First of all, he says, I'm an under-rower. I'm an under-rower. Now, it's used very, very seldom in our New Testament. It's the word minister in your authorized version, but the Greek word is an under-rower. Now, what is an under-rower? Well, let me tell you that in those old days, they didn't have big turbine engines to drive the big ships through the ocean. They depended on sail. And not only in sail, but on men who could row boats. Men with oars. But you know, it wasn't just ordinary men that got that, it was slaves that they used. And they got these people, they took them from other ships and from the enemies, and they would take them prisoner, and they would sentence them to the galleys for all these years, for their lifetime. And they were chained to these oars. Chained to them. And there they had to, by manual labor, row these great big vessels. In times of calm, in times of battle, they had to row those great, great big ships. Now, if there's 150 men down one side rowing, and 150, whatever it is, down this side, depending on the side of the ship, they almost must keep in unison. They almost keep, as it were, right. So there was one particular man at the top, and they were all looking at him. And he had flags, you see. And whenever he lifted up the flags, everybody lifted up their oar. Whenever he dropped the flags, everybody dropped their oar. Whenever he pulled the flags, they all pulled their oars. And every man's eye was upon that man. So that they were all kept in harmony. They weren't looking at the man beside him, or the man across the way. They were looking at that one particular man. And sometimes they kept the beat going with hammers on a drum. And so they were looking at that one particular man. Says Paul, let a man account of us as an under-rower. I'm under the person of Christ. My eye is upon the person of Christ. I get my direction from him, not from my fellow preacher, not from you men at Corinth, nor nobody else. I get my direction from him. Now, of course, of all the other men that were laboring are all under rowers, will they not be in harmony? Will they not be working together for the good and progress of the company? Where all these men that row are not looking at one another, not contrasting themselves or comparing themselves one with another, but their eyes upon one particular person. So, says Paul in his lovely metaphor, we are under rowers to the person of Christ. And every other ministering brother was the same. We should all work in harmony. We're not in competition one with another. We're not out to see who knows his Bible better than another man. You're going to see that one man would be gifted at exhortation, another at edification, another at comfort. But here's the big thing, their eyes are upon Christ. We're under a person. That's what he's saying. You see, those Corinthians were not too happy that the Apostle Paul just didn't do what they wanted and didn't preach the way they wanted him to. They were wanting teachers with itching ears, as comes out later on in the pastoral epistles. But the Apostle Paul is making it clear to them that I am under the person of Christ, and my direction comes from him. After all, the Apostle Paul was ordained by the Lord, chosen by the Lord, thrust forth by the Lord as a chosen vessel, as we know in the early part of the Acts and so on. But now he says a second thing. He says, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God, a steward. Now the steward, this time, is not so much under a person, while that's true, he was over a work, over a particular work. So there's a steward of the house. Why, you read in the Gospels, these parables of stewardship, especially in Matthew's Gospel, you get them, and hear that they've got a responsibility. Whenever the master's away, they see that the household is fed. They see that the bills are paid. They see that the house goes in order. And the steward is over a work. He's over a work. So Paul is saying two things. He says, I'm under a person, and that person is Christ. And I'm over a work, and the work is the mysteries of God. Now, what's the mysteries of God? Why, it's just this, the full revelation of Christ. For the Lord Jesus told out God, told out the Father. He was the one who gave an exposition of God, not only of what he said, but what he was. God in these last days has spoken unto us in Son. The Lord himself was the revelation. And he was able to say to Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So we needn't worry about these mysteries of God. It's just this, that the things that God wanted mankind to know, the things that God wanted to communicate to us, was done completely, wonderfully, beautifully, through the person of Christ. Now he says, this demands faithfulness. Now, he doesn't say success. He doesn't say it is required in stewards that a man be successful. No, that a man be found faithful. Faithful to Christ, that's the underlord. And faithful to the truth, that's the mystery, the revelation, the word of God on the other hand. So here this man says, I am a preacher. Well, he was more, he was an apostle. He was a Bible teacher, there's not the slightest doubt about that. And he says, look at me. He says, first of all, I'm under a person, and I'm over a work. That person was Christ, and that work was the word of God. So therefore he must be faithful to the person of Christ, and faithful to the truth of God. And as I say, it is not just as a matter of question, success. Why, some of the greatest men in our Bible were anything but successful. I suppose the most successful preacher in the Old Testament was Jonah, who saw 120,000 people reached unsaved, but he was not what you would call a very, very mature believer. We would say one of the greatest preachers in the Old Testament was Jeremiah, and we can see that his ministry, humanly speaking, was a failure. And God even told him before he begun that it would be a failure, for he was only there to leave the people without excuse, the weeping prophet. But he was a wonderful man, a great man. I love that book of Jeremiah. So here the Apostle Paul is pointing out, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Verse number 2. And remember what our blessed Lord said in his parable? When the man who received 5 talents came back and his 5 had made 5 more, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Enter thou in, be thou over many things, enter thou in to the joy of thy Lord. And you can see the same with the man that had just 2, and his 2 made 4, the very same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. In other words, it was the faithfulness that the Lord Jesus looked upon. In other words, keep going. In spite of difficulties, you might not be as good a ministering brother as some others, but that's not the point. The Lord has given you one particular avenue in which to speak, or whatever it is, and you do with your might what the Lord has given you to do. And even with the sisters, they have a certain things that they can do. I'm widening it out now, the faithfulness in our service. And remember, the woman who anointed the blessed Lord, and how that they would criticize her, yes, the disciples. And the Lord said, let her alone, she has done what she could. Now, he didn't ask her to do what she couldn't do, but he expected her to do what she could do. And every one of us are expected to do what we can do. And the Lord never, never asks us to do something for which we were never fitted for it. So therefore, we've got to be faithful in that which God has given to us. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, whenever we come to verse 3 and 4, he talks about judgment. Now, the judgment here, shall we say, is judging a man's work. It's not a question of judging sin. For judging sin must be judged, and must be judged in the fear of God, and with a sense of the holiness of God, and in love. Yes, judge sin must be judged. That's chapter number 5. But the judgment he's talking about here is one, as it were, judging a man's ministry, whether it's of God or not, or whether, shall we say, you like it or not. There's some people, you see, that don't like that kind of ministry, so therefore they reject it and judge it as unprofitable, and they would criticize it right, left, and center. This is what Paul is talking about here. Now, there are 4 different sources of judgment in these 2 verses. One is the church at Corinth. Another is the world judging. Another is the man himself. I judge myself, he says. I know nothing against myself. And the other is the Lord himself. 4 different sources of judgment. One is the church. The other is the world. Then another is self. And the other is the Lord. Now this is judging the servant. His motives, the way he goes about it, and things like that. This is what is being judged. Now, what I'm going to point out to you now is that these 4 judgments actually break up the rest of this chapter down to verse number 14. It breaks it up. What we have in verse number 4 is self-judgment. What we have in verse number 5 is the Lord's judgment. What we have in verse 6 to 8 is the Corinthians, or the church's judgment. And what we have from verse 9 to 14 is the world's judgment. So therefore, the Apostle Paul, just as it were, uses these points as an introduction in verse number 3 and 4. He points out to see that here is the church, the world, self, and the Lord. But now he says, let me look at these a little more detail. Let me look at self-judgment. He does that in verse number 4. Let me look at the Lord's judgment, verse number 5. Let me look at the Corinthians' judgment, the church, verse 6, 7, and 8. And then he looks at the world judging him from verse 9 to verse 14. Now we're going to look at those for a little moment. He starts something different then later on. But here we have self-judgment. Now verse number 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment and so on. And in verse 4, here is his self-judgment. For I know nothing against myself. Now, that's a big statement. That's a very, very sweeping statement. And the Apostle Paul didn't take it lightly. It shows you the kind of man he was. I don't think any of us, I speak for myself, I don't think that I could stand here this evening and say, I know nothing against myself. I would be filled with hypocrisy if I said that. I know my own failings. I know my weaknesses. I know them. The Lord knows them too. And the Lord, of course, well, he deals with me. But the point is this, I know my own shortcomings. But the Apostle Paul was able to say here, I know nothing against myself. As an amazing thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful to get to that point? And I do believe there's a lot of believers have reached that. I do believe there's a lot of dear saints, and they have reached that. They have indeed. But look what he says. Yet am I not hereby justified? Which shows that the sinless perfection is an impossibility. It's impossible for a person down here, no matter how saintly he is, to live without sinning the time. Now sin must not reign with us. The Roman epistle would come in there. Sin does not have authority over us.
Oh no, we have authority over sin.
And we are able to keep it down, but there's times that, shall we say, we show a little weakness, not so much in the sense of commission, but rather in the sense of omission, omitting things that we ought to have done.
Now, an interesting point is this. The best illustration of this is the man with the palsy.
And there, the man with the palsy, he couldn't move, you see, he was helpless, and the bed carried the man. Everywhere the man is, the bed's in control. The man can't move without the bed carries the man. And the four men carried that bed and brought him to the Lord through the roof, and the Lord said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." The people mocked. Then he says that you may see that the Son of Man hath all power on earth. Now power on earth to forgive sins. Now once the Lord said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," that was heaven. The sins were omitted, they were gone. He was now saved. The sins are gone. But then there's a display of it on earth. Then he says that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Take up thy bed and walk. Now he just didn't say, walk. He says, carry your bed. Now the man carries the bed. Take up thy bed and walk. Now he just didn't say, walk. He says, carry your bed. Now the man carries the bed. The bed used to carry the man, but now the man carries the bed. And whenever you come to the Roman epistle, sin used to have dominion over us. Romans chapter number 6. But once we're saved, oh no, we have dominion over sin. But nevertheless, a person can sin and have their shortcomings, and especially sins of omission. But the lovely thing that comes out here is that the Apostle Paul obviously examined himself. He examined himself, and we should all do that. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I do believe that we examine ourselves before we come to any meeting. Because, you know, if you're not in touch with the Lord, you could bring a bad atmosphere with you into the meeting. And you could make it very difficult for the preacher to speak, let me tell you. And sometimes preachers and the man who's ministering the word or preaching the gospel could feel as he's up against a brick wall, you know. And he just can't get away with it. And it could be, if the condition of the people, the dear saints of God. I tell you, you can attract people. So here is self-judgment, a lovely thing. And it's a very, very holy exercise. And the Apostle Paul is getting, of course, near the bone here. He's really telling these people, you're examining others. You're examining others and judging others. What about examining yourself? What about judging yourself? And I think that we ought to judge ourselves before we can judge others. And did not the Lord Jesus teach this to those Pharisees who were always sitting in judgment and those that were better than themselves? And in chapter number 7 of Matthew's Gospel, how that he comes and says, you people that are trying to take a little speck of dust out of another man's eye, what about the great big beam, the big piece of timber that's sticking out of your own eye? In other words, they did not judge themselves. And so it's a question of judging yourself. And that's what Paul is bringing out here. And this is a lovely exercise, not to be judging your brethren. As someone had said, you know, see your brethren in Christ, rather than looking for Christ in them. For Christ is manifest in different degrees in each one of us. But it's lovely to see every brother in Christ, you know. And if they're in Christ, you love them. And that's what we have later on in this epistle, the weak brother for whom Christ died. You know, you may call him weak, and you may say he doesn't know very much. He hasn't learned yet that an idol is nothing, and that a piece of meat is only a piece of meat. It doesn't matter whether it's offered to an idol or anything. Same amount of calories in it and all the rest of that kind of thing. And that's the way they're going on, you see. And he says, listen, he says, that brother that you're criticizing and judging is a brother for whom Christ died. And that would put a different tone upon it altogether. So here's a good thing. Not to be looking on our brethren in a critical way, but rather to keep your eye first on yourself, to examine yourself, but then, back to verse number 1, your eye upon the Lord. Now Moses was a very interesting character. I'll not get this chapter done tonight, but sure, it doesn't matter. Let's look at it like this. Moses was a most interesting character. You know,
he lived to be 120 years. Not right. But it's divided into 3 40s. 3 40 first of all in Egypt. 140 in Egypt, and then 40 in the palace, and then 40 in the desert, 40 in the palace, 40 in the desert, looking after a few sheep, and then 40 years leading the people of God. But there was always a reference to his eyes at the beginning of each of these three sets. As far as the first is, he wept as a babe. Well, you don't weep with your ears, you weep with your eyes. And the tears come out of his eyes, and that brought the compassion, you see, on Pharaoh's daughter. And that brought him into the palace, and for 40 years, you see, shall we say, his eyes were on himself. That's right. Learning all the wisdom of Egypt. But the second period started with this, that he went out to look upon his brethren. And whenever he looked upon his brethren, he saw, well, two of them fighting. And whenever he tried to separate them, they brought up what he had done the day before, how that he smoked one of the Egyptians, and he found out that looking on his brethren didn't help him very much, because he had to go away for 40 years into the wilderness, away from it all. And I'm sure he sat many a time and thought, why did my brethren not receive me? Why did they not follow me, you know? And all this time, he has his eyes on the brethren. He's judging them, you know. But then, one day, after that 40 years is over, the final 40 years of starting, the burning bush. And he said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. And whenever he turned aside and said, the Lord said, whenever he looked, then God spoke. But his eye was upon the Lord. And once he got his eye upon the Lord, he became the leader of God's people. So for 40 years his eye was upon himself, 40 years his eye was on his brethren, then the last 40 years his eye was on the Lord. That's what Paul is bringing out here. That very thing. These brethren have their eyes on each other. The apostle Paul said, look, you're better to look at yourself and judge yourself. And then after that he says, don't forget, the greatest thing of all, keep your eyes upon the Lord. Then he comes to the Lord's judging in verse number 5 here. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now I told you that there are 3 classic passages to do with the judgment seat of Christ last night. One of them is chapter number 3, how I have labored in the building. Another one was 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 verse 10, how I have lived in the body, the things done in the body. And another one was Romans chapter number 14, which you'll see in your Bible readings, that it is, how I have loved the brethren. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? We must all stand before the judgment seat of God, that every one of us may give an account of how we have loved our brethren. So that's what we have here. Those 3 very, very classic passages, but this is another one. And it's not so much to do with my brethren or my assembly so much. It is the Lord looking at everything. It's the Lord judging and coming to assessing how I have lived in the body, how I've labored in the building, and how I've loved the brethren. It's all of them put together. This is this time not from my responsibility, but from the Lord's scrutiny, the Lord's scrutiny of it. So this is a classic passage. And we see some things here. First of all, we know when the Lord's going to judge. There's a time coming. When? Whenever he returns. Now there are some people tried to teach one day, or a long time ago in the north of Ireland, that the judgment seat of Christ takes place at death, you know. At the moment you die, you immediately are before the judgment seat of Christ before you go on into the glory, you see. And that they tried to teach that. And one of the things that made them teach that was, how could all the millions and millions of Christians all stand, you know, and wait their turn at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, that's looking at things from a human point of view. But Paul makes it very, very clear here. He says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. So it's at the rapture we are going to be judged. And the Lord can judge us all in just in the twinkling of an eye. For he's infinite. He's infinite. And he knows us through and through. And so here it is. Here's the time when the Lord comes. And look what he's going to do. He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, this is one place where darkness is in a good sense. Generally speaking, darkness is in a bad sense. But there's one or two places in the Bible where darkness is in a good sense. For instance, God dwelling in the thick darkness, which means that there's things about God that we can never, never understand. Well, what he means here, the things done in darkness, is the things that were exercised that was in my heart. And all the labors of my heart that my dear beloved brethren and sisters never understood and never knew anything about. There's many a dear brother has broken his heart, but he didn't make it manifest because of the conditions of the sin. There's many a one has gone through extreme trial, terrible, terrible trial, but all that's in darkness. But it's going to be made manifest. It's going to be made manifest. And the counsels of the heart, now that of course is the motive. You know, why we did the thing. We shouldn't just ask ourselves, you know, what we're doing, but why we're doing it. Why we're doing it. I remember one fellow telling me, you know, he says, I love to preach the gospel. I says, do you? Oh, he says, I love it, he says. Oh, he says, I wished I was preaching every night. I says, why? He says, I get a great kick out of it. I says, son, you've got the wrong motive. You want to do that for people, to try and reach people, and to glorify the name of the blessed Lord. That's why you preach the gospel. Love the souls, I said. Your motive is wrong. You'll have to get that senior. Anyway, here it is. The counsel of the heart. And every man, is the way it should read, every man shall have his praise of God. Every man. In other words, if you're saved at all, there's bound to be something that God can reward. Divine life is bound to come out in some shape or form. Show me someone who professes to be saved, and they have no interest in their Bibles, no interest in Christians, no interest in separation, no interest in doing anything for the Lord, but they maintain they're saved. I tell you, I would be very doubtful. I look for the evidence. I do. I look for the evidence. Whenever I get saved, this really makes me smile whenever I think of it, but whenever I get saved, I went into an assembly. I got baptized into an assembly, Windsor Gospel Hall in Belfast in the north of Ireland. Now the young men in there were all Bible readers, every one of them. They're all great Bible readers, memorizing vast passages of scripture and all the rest of it. And I, just a little innocent fellow, not brought up in a Christian home, hardly knew, didn't even know John 3:16 when I could see it, was dropped in amongst all these fellows here, who were all Bible theologians all around me. And you know, they used to talk in scripture language, you know. And then whenever somebody got saved, one would say to the other, has he sneezed yet? Has he sneezed yet? And I wondered, you know, what they were talking about. And so I was waiting for this certain young fellow who got saved for him sneezing, you know, every night. And then I went to one of the brethren and I said, what do you mean by sneezing? Has he sneezed yet? What do you mean? And he says, well, we're thinking, you know, of Elisha, the prophet, you know, on the boy, you know, and the boy was dead. And then you see life came into him, and he sneezed 7 times, the evidence of life. Ah, I see, now I see what you mean. And that's what we look for, the evidence of life. The Lord knoweth them that are his, but I don't know them that are his. Do you know the way I know them? Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's how I know them, whenever I see the change in them. And so the Apostle Paul here is pointing out that every man shall have praise of God. There's bound to be something, shall we say. There's bound to be something, as you're saying, is bound to come out somewhere. Then we have here the Apostle Paul using the names of himself and Apollos because of his brethren in Corinth, really, that they were following. Not so much these men. That was just, as it were, an illustration. Now, I haven't the time to talk about the third judgment, the Corinthians, how they judged him from verse number 7 to 8. But I want to take the last few minutes of our meeting, because our time is nearly up, on this, the world judging from verse 9 to verse number 13. Here the Apostle Paul brings this in, from verse 9 to 13, very, very remarkable passages. And I'm sure you've noticed it whenever you've read it. For he says, I think that God, now he brings this in after talking about those Corinthians reigning as kings, you're having a whale of a time in this world. There's something wrong if you're so popular in the world. And you're enjoying the world so much, there's something wrong. He says, now, we're not like that. The apostles are not like that. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. And then he talks about the theater. Now, what happened in these theaters, which, well, of course, was for the amusement and the entertainment of the Roman people, the king, Caesar, and his nobles, and all his friends, and, of course, the people who could afford to come. What they did, first of all, was brought in all the jesters, you know, all the funny men and the entertainers, you see, for a while. But then the people wanted blood. They wanted blood. And therefore they kept in reserve the people who were to be slain to the end. A sort of a climax of the show, you know. To bring it all to a climax. And then they brought in people who were going to be torn apart by lions. And an unarmed man fighting against a gladiator who was armed to the teeth. The man didn't have an earthly, didn't have a chance. They were appointed to death. And he uses that. I think that God has appointed us the apostles last, appointed to death. And he says, we are a theater. And he says, who's watching us? Well, he says, let me tell you, men are watching us. But angels are watching us too. I remarked my first night I was here, the very frequent references to angels in this epistle. Well, here's one of them here. Angels are watching. The world is watching. Watching these apostles. These marvelous men of whom the world was not worthy. The world were watching them, and they were judging them. But the angels were watching them too. Now, what did the world see? Well, the world saw fools. Men that are fools. I've been called a fool, you know. My wife had a rich old aunt, you know. She was rotten with money. She had, hundreds of thousands, you know. And she thought she liked me, you know, and she was going to give me some money whenever she died. And then I left my work and went out to preach the gospel, and she thought I was crazy, absolutely mad. And she says, you'll not get a penny of my money, because I would never leave money to a crazy man like you. So you can see, she thought me a fool, an absolute fool. And they were looked upon as weak. And they were despised. And they were hungry. And they were thirsty. And they were naked at times. And buffeted. Many a time they were hit by people's fists. Now the people smite you with words. And they had no certain dwelling place, going from place to place. And they labored, sometimes without any benefits or fruit. And they were reviled. And they were persecuted and defamed, and they were looked upon as filth and the offscouring of all things. Now that's what the world saw of these marvelous, marvelous apostles. That's what they saw. And let me tell you, even today, this is the world's judgment of a Christian. The world at large. The world outside there that have no time for Christ or for God, that is their opinion of Christians. Especially people that are out and out Christians. But what did the angels see? Did they see the very same thing? Now there's a tremendous play on words here. You know, every one of these things that are mentioned here, a description of the Apostle Paul, are all spoken of the person of Christ. I'm sure you've seen that. Every one of them. For instance, a fool. You know what the angels saw? They saw Christ-likeness. For after all, in Mark's Gospel, chapter number 4, they said concerning him, he's besides himself. He's a fool. They said that about the blessed Lord. Even his own father. Weak. What do the angels say? What do they see? A likeness to Christ. Christ was crucified in weakness. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Despised. Is not true of our blessed Lord, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief. Hunger? What about the wilderness, 40 days without food? That's what the angels see. What about thirsty? Sikers well, where the Lord was thirsty. And upon that cross, where the Lord cried out that the scripture might be fulfilled, I thirst, I thirst. What about nakedness? Why, they took his garments, and they gambled for them. They gambled for his garments, for the garments of the blessed Lord. And he was buffeted. They hit him with their fists and said, "Prophesy, who is he that smote thee?" He labored. He labored at the bench. He labored as a carpenter. And he labored in his ministry as he went about Jerusalem and Galilee and from place to place. Why, there's none labored like he.
Reviled?
Yes, 1 Peter 2. When he was reviled, he reviled not again.
Persecuted?
Why, he tells us that his enemies were more than the hairs of his head.
Defamed? They accused him of blasphemy. Filth? They called him Jesus of Nazareth from that filthy town.
And the offscouring of all things, away with this fellow. It is not fit that he live. A likeness to Christ. Now, whenever angels look down upon me, I wonder what they say. I wonder what they say. And whenever they look down upon you, and they are, I wonder what they see. Do they see, shall we say, a likeness of Christ there? Or do they see, like the Corinthians, you're reigning as kings without us, as if the millennium was come, not suffering any reproach or anything for the name of Christ? What kind of Christians are we? You can see that here. The Apostle Paul says, we're a spectacle, a theater, to the world, to man. And that's how they see us. But angels, looking at the very same man, look with admiration. They see the likeness of Christ himself. Now, which is the most important? Which is the most important? To enjoy this world, be like that world, or, on the other hand, to be Christ-like, and pass through this wilderness, affecting others for good, and always seeking to be a blessing to us. That's all I have time to say. We haven't the time to look at the rest of this passage, the appeal and so on, and the lovely way the apostle puts himself out as a father, a teacher, an instructor, and an example and all. We haven't time for that. But you can see, the gist of the chapter, yea, the thrust of it, is these preachers. Don't think too much of them in chapter number 3, but don't think too little of them in chapter number 3. Now let us pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of Christ Jesus the Lord. And we thank thee for the wonderful grace we see in this room just now. Each one of us saved from a life of sin, saved from the pit, saved from various walks of life, united together with the same Lord Jesus. And we thank thee that we're members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. We thank thee, our Father, that we are eternally linked to the Lord Jesus, seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But at the moment, we're in the place of responsibility down here. And we thank thee for the various gifts which thou hast given to thy people, to teach them, to instruct them, to give them food, to give them milk and meat and bread. We thank thee, our Father, for the Word of God that can meet our need and lift our spiritual capacity higher and higher as we journey on. And we thank thee for those who are instruments in God's hand to break the bread small for all to receive and also to give out the meat whenever it is due. We thank thee for the dear beloved brethren in this room just now who have capabilities and responsibilities of handling divine truth. We pray that God would bless them and those that indeed would listen to them. We pray that we would see the right side of it and realize that we are workers together with God. And that God gives the increase, and it is good and kind of God to give us these dear brethren who can give us the Word of God. So we pray, our Father, that we would learn to love our brethren more and more, and help us to become more Christ-like, as we have been speaking from this passage. So the Lord now dismisses with thy blessing, taking all safely home, and the Word of God richly abiding in our hearts, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now let's sing a little hymn together, number 419, 419. It's about the servant that we read of in the Old Testament. My glorious victor, Prince Divine, clasp thee surrendered hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a Saviour's throne. My master, lead me to thy door, pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds are freedom, let me stay with thee to toil, endure, obey. Number 419.